broadcasting through the resources of the internet. This is Whitfield Radio's Last Days Madness program. And now, here is our host, the founder and president of Whitfield Theological Seminary, and the senior pastor of Christ Presbyterian Church in Lakeland, Florida, Dr. Kenneth G. Talbot.
Welcome to our first podcast on eschatological matters in the church. My co-hosts are Mr. Samuel Frost, Mr. Jason Bradfield, and our producer, Dr. Bill Sullivan. Before we begin our show today, which is entitled, Why Did the World Not End on October 21st, 2011, I would like to make an announcement concerning an event that will take place next year. Hyperpreterist Don Preston of Preterist Research Institute of Ardmore, Oklahoma, and the Orthodox Evangelicalist Joel McDermott of American Vision will hold a public debate at the annual Preterist Pilgrim Weekend, July 19th through the 21st, 2012. Joel McDermott holds to a postmillennial view of the resurrection, while his opponent Don Preston holds to a hyperpreterist view that the resurrection occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and there is no such thing as a bodily resurrection at the end or the consummation of history. On Thursday night, July 19th, Don Preston will affirm the following, be it resolved, the Bible teaches that the final end of the age coming of Christ and the attendant resurrection from the dead occurred at the time of the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. On Friday night, July 20th, Joel McDermott will affirm, be it resolved, the Bible teaches a future return of Christ with an attendant resurrection of the dead. It's going to be limited seating. If you want to get information, you can contact by email Mr. Preston at dkpret@cableone.net. That's dkpret@cableone.net. You can call by phone and dial 580-540-7070. Again, 580-540-7070. Or you can write to Mr. Preston at 720 North Commerce, number 109, Ardmore, Oklahoma, 73401. Again, that's to Don Preston at 720 North Commerce, number 109. That's in Ardmore, Oklahoma, 73401. I will make contact with Joel McDermott about appearing with us here on Last Days Madness if we can in the future and have a discussion, especially about his new book that has just come out. Again, we're very grateful to have as our co-host Mr. Samuel Frost, Mr. Jason Bradfield, and Dr. Bill Sullivan. Gentlemen, welcome.
Good to be here with you. Thank
Hello.
You.
We're going to speak about Harold Camping's fiasco concerning his prediction May 21st was going to be a rapture, and then October 21st was going to be the end of the world. And let me just give a quick background to this. 90-year-old Harold Camping of the Family Radio Network says that he's trying to figure out why May 21st, Judgment Day, and the rapture was a bust, and further, how the universe failed to collapse on October 21st, 2011. Camping states, and I quote, "When it comes to trying to recognize the truth of prophecy, we are finding that it is very, very difficult. Why didn't Christ return on October 21st? It seems embarrassing for family radio, but God was in charge of everything. We came to that conclusion after quite careful study of the Bible." Well, Camping goes on to state, "I am very encouraged by the letters I have received concerning this matter. Amongst other things, I have been checking my own notes more carefully than ever. And I do find that there is other language in the Bible that we still have to look at very carefully." Now, just for your information, Camping has predicted the end of the world 12 times in the last 33 years, starting in 1978. What I find interesting is that we are surrounded today with end-time prophecies of doom and gloom about the end of the world and the return of Jesus Christ. Camping has predicted this to take place 12 times in the last 33 years. Now, I have a question, and I'd like to get some comment from our co-host. And I think it'd be interesting to get your responses. Are we left today with an eschatology that concerns itself with dating the return of Christ? Is that the whole legacy of the 19th, 20th, and 21st century for the Church of Jesus Christ? What say you guys?
No.
That was a good straight answer. Would you like to further comment on your no, Mr. Frost?
Well, I'm sitting here, I'm going through some other material we might cover tonight by Francis Gumerlach, who spoke at the conference, American Vision Conference this year. I had the opportunity to meet him again. And he's written a book here, The Day and the Hour, and it basically documents every generation from the birth of Christianity up to the present time of publication. You know, camping is in a long line of date setters. He's not the only one to have done it. They seem to have done it from day one. And they get it out of a text, particularly Daniel and in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, which, you know, becomes the center focus because it mentions time, a half of times, you know, 1,365 days, and, you know, day means a year. You get into that kind of mathematics of stuff, and you start thinking, maybe we can figure out, you know, the end, when the end is going to happen. The presupposition of camping is that all of that has not yet happened, the things that Daniel was talking about. Whereas Gumerlach and others, such as myself, and I believe everyone pretty much here, believes that those things were referred to mainly in the first advent of Christ and in the first century and had to do with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. I think that can be substantiated pretty well and has been. Again, historically, there were others in the church that saw that referring to that and didn't go off in the date setting kind of stuff. But having said that, then no, we're not to spend our days and time, which I would view as a waste of time, when you could be doing other things and spending other means. I mean, think of the money and just the time and the effort that goes into this kind of stuff and people banking on this kind of stuff and the rest of it.
And banking, in truth.
Literally banking.
Spend money, take money out of their banks, lose their assets, I mean, sell their homes. It's there's no end to it, how far this goes.
Come to find out that it's not related to me at all. And that sets the church kind of free from that kind of thing. And the majority of the church does not, I don't believe, participate and practice in this kind of stuff. But you do have a good number of people that do. So, you know, I guess it would be my hope to utilize camping and the failures, and then the failures documented by Gumerlach here in his book, and point out to the church, look, you know, knock this nonsense off. Stop doing this because you're only bringing embarrassment to the larger body and the larger good that the church is doing. And we're not concerned about the end of the world and all of this other stuff. I don't know when it's going to end. I don't have a clue. And like Gumerlach says, God just has not revealed that kind of information to us. I think he's too smart to do that because look at what we do with it. When we think we do have it, look at what we do with it. So I think in God's wisdom, the Bible just does not reveal. There will be an end. And we can interpret the events of the first century as related to the events of that generation, as it says, this generation. But we're not to search out the things concerning the end of time and that kind of stuff. It will happen, but that's not the focus of the gospel.
Jason, anything you'd like to add to that?
Well, I mean, you do remember that the Lord said in Matthew 25, there's a scene there of judgment, and he gathers the nations, and he says, "Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, For you spent most of your days speculating about my coming and blah, blah. Of course, he didn't say that. He said, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And so what we see here, we don't see a concern for speculating about when he returns. We see an actual going out and doing. And I think that's the most unfortunate thing about men like Camping, is that it robs us of that motivation for doing, because we don't think we're going to be here tomorrow, so what's the point? So I think there is a sense, like Sam said, there's a sense in which we are not to speculate about the end and to be busy about the work of the kingdom.
Clearly. Dr. Bell?
Yeah, it seems to me that what Sam said about the fact that most of the church does not attempt to set a definite time for the end. However, there does seem to be a substantial part of the church that does think a lot speculatively about events that are taking place, and if they aren't signs of the near approach of the end, because they see many things that have, from a post-millennialist or preterist position, already been fulfilled. They are still looking for those things and tend to see current events, military operations, particular nations, natural disasters, and those kinds of things as being signs of the near approach of the end. And so while they might kind of speculate about it, most of the ones that I have had contact with do not attempt to be so bold as to be able to know those things when we're told in scriptures that only the Father knows those things.
It also is interesting that I think if people could date it, they'd almost have a opportunity to figure out, I can live up to that point the way I want to.
Yeah,
and get a last-minute repentance.
Well, I know a lot of people were concerned about, and maybe we'll be discussing this, concerned about being removed from the trials and tribulations of this life through some type of a rapture experience, and therefore, as Jason said, are not really about the work of the kingdom. They're thinking about how to escape from the difficulties of this life.
And it creates and promotes that kind of mentality, as the old saying goes, why polish the brass on the sinking ship? If we know that the end is coming soon, ought we not be preparing for the end? And when you're preparing for the end, the principle behind Christ promising that he would come and deliver his church at the consummation of history, all of a sudden they forget that what we're to be about is the business of the kingdom. And so the emphasis shifts from the business of the kingdom to how do we prepare for the end. The world is looking at that structure right now, that mentality. Watch your History Channel. Look at these prophecies, the Mayans, all this. The world's coming to an end in 2012. We've got movies out there, all kind of stuff promoting this thing. And all of it's about how do you prepare for this? How do you survive it? How can they survive it? It's a quite an interesting problem. Listen to something else that Camping says, and I just quoted it, but let me go back to it. Camping says, when it comes to trying to recognize the truth of prophecy, think about what he's saying. We are finding that it is very, very difficult. One would have to ask, what were you thinking then in trying to set a date if you are having a very difficult time understanding the truth of prophecy? What's your thoughts?
Well, he's in one aspect, he's right. Prophecy is a notoriously difficult subject.
Absolutely.
You know, witness the varying ways that church history is given to us on how to interpret prophecy. It's just, you know, one can question, why did God reveal in this particular, you know, there's other genres in the Bible, but one particular one is prophetic. And you have these gross and fantastic images and, you know, all of this kind of stuff, and you have to kind of make your way through it as to what this means. Now, fortunately, the Bible, you know, we have to have things set in place when we approach the subject of the Bible, and we have these aspects, and we see Paul doing this, and this gets back to a very Reformation principle that grew out of that we stress as being Reformed, and that is Scripture interprets Scripture. And so you have an analogy that goes on, and the Scripture does interpret. Very often an angel will show up and say, this is what this means. And Daniel, the four beasts are spelled out as to what they meant, I think. Well, maybe not so clear on a couple of them, but, I just asked a person who's coming out of full preterism, would you have, prior to the New Testament or your knowledge of the New Testament, let's say you didn't have any of it, would you have been able to write the letter of Romans? And I, you know, absolutely not. You know, how did Paul string that together? Because the text that they use, for instance, the Messianic text that some of the Gospels use, I mean, don't you ever scratch your head, like, how did he get that out of that and talking about Christ? How did he do that? Well, prophecy is difficult. But I think the New Testament provides us with a basis and a good framework in which to interpret prophecy and not fall into those kinds of traps, and takes some of the difficulty, not all of it. I don't know if it'll ever all be taken away until on this side of heaven, but...
Of course, you can't neglect the aspect of divine inspiration of Paul when he speaks. I mean, the Holy Spirit's teaching, and of course, he also spent time in the wilderness being instructed by Christ.
Yep.
That's what Scripture says. That's what he records. And so, I personally didn't have that opportunity.
No. Right.
I went to the dispensational schools, both in college and graduate schools. And so, you know, I didn't have that opportunity, and Christ wasn't there to clear it up, and Paul wasn't there to, he's since gone. But it's true. I agree with what you're saying. And the Scripture will. That's one of the principles of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. Where the clearer passages of Scripture are clearly interpretive as to their meaning, then other passages must be interpreted in light of the clarity.
Yep.
Not vice versa. We don't try to design mystery when we're looking at prophecy. We're trying to uncover mystery to the extent that it's intended to be revealed to us. But we can't go beyond what is revealed. We cannot go beyond what can be either directly or indirectly deduced from Scripture. That's impossible. Because then we're in speculation, which is what I think you're seeing with Camping. Why maybe perhaps the whole history of dispensational premillennialism in its time of coming within the 19th century and the 20th century. You have so many recasting of those dates and the events that are taking place. And they're not looking at the Old Testament as feeding the understanding of the New, but they're looking at their newspapers, because in dispensationalism, the old has been cut off. It no longer has anything that's binding for us, and they don't go back. And if they do go back, they go back with the mentality of, I have to use my newspaper to interpret this old in order to understand what was trying to be said concerning the new. And so you're right back where you were talking about within that structure. Jason, you got something you want to put onto that?
Yeah, well, I'm glad you brought the analogy of faith, Scripture interpreting Scripture, because I'm actually not that very familiar with Camping's work, but doesn't he kind of see like there's some sort of hidden code within the text? I mean, doesn't he get into like numerology and all that stuff, and where he's not actually dealing with what the text actually says, but looking for like hidden meanings and things like that? Isn't that?
He does to some extent, yeah.
Yeah.
You have both a dispensational scheme within that structure, and at the same time, you also have these various codes and analogies.
He definitely has a faulty hermeneutic. And I know, Dr. Talbot, that in your seminary courses that your students enroll in, that you have the study of hermeneutics as the initial topic in order to get students some sound procedures for use in order to correctly draw the meaning out of Scripture. And part of that is, how do we go about interpreting prophecy? There is a sound basis upon which to pursue that study and to certainly increase the accuracy of your understanding of Scriptures. As you said before, we can't go beyond Scripture, and there's some things that are not stated definitely or conclusively that require us to draw conclusions, inferences, and that type of thing, where men maybe do come to some different understanding. But the bulk, the core, the most important things are clearly laid out for us in Scripture. So it appears to me that Mr. Camping and others like him were kind of doing their own thing and not proceeding on a sound basis. But he wasn't talking like this before his predictions failed, was he? He wasn't saying,
no.
Oh, this is really difficult. I might not have this right. He was very certain and very assertive that he had it nailed down, and this was definitely what the Bible taught and was definitely going to happen, and that type of thing.
Well, dealing with that, Camping goes on to state, why didn't Christ return October 21st? It seems embarrassing for family radio. Needless to say, I would agree with that. But God was in charge of everything. We came to that conclusion after quite careful study of the Bible. Now, here's the question. Camping has just been predicting the end of the world and the return of Jesus Christ. He's done it for 33 years. He's made 12 different predictions. He says he agrees that God is in charge of all of this. I will assume that would include the consummation of history as well. But what makes me question this statement is that he says that I will assume this includes Camping and his followers, or at least those at family radio, that we came to that conclusion after quite careful study of the Bible. How is it that he studied the Bible and now he's made this statement? We've come to realize this. How in 33 years has he not been carefully studying the Bible? Because that's what he's implying. For 33 years and 11 previous predictions, we apparently weren't studying the Bible carefully. But having now studied it carefully, we realize perhaps we've made a serious mistake. That's an incredible statement, and it's an incredible confession because it absolutely contradicts everything he said up to that point.
Yeah. I'm not as familiar with Camping's work, but an interesting thing, you know, reading Gumerlach, and you see these date setters that do this, and they come about every couple of generations. And the last, you know, the 1980s saw a lot of dates, and the 1990s did. And it's not just based upon the dates, but it's, I think Bill or someone mentioned the events that are taking place as well. So there are these momentous occasions. For instance, it would have been very easy, and they did, as he documents in the book here, you know, when you see a Hitler or a Mussolini and you see these worldwide catastrophic events and things like that, and that's certainly related to the book of Revelation. It talks about plagues and famines and wars and rumors of wars and all of this kind of stuff, things that we hate. We don't like seeing God's wrath displayed in this manner, and we think, okay, this is it. This is how we're going to go out. And it's based on that presupposition that that's how we're going to go out. That's how the Bible teaches we're going to go out. In the postmillennial thought, it's almost the exact opposite. You know, we're going to go out on top, not on the bottom. We're manifesting the kingdom of Christ here.
But at the same time, we know historically, in the historic perception of postmillennialism, the historic postmillennialist thought that they were traveling the history of the church along with the book of Revelation.
Yeah.
So that even they, when they seen the Reformation take place, as it spread throughout various countries, I think there was 39 total mm-hmm. countries that were affected by the Reformation, they all began to believe with such a victory an event.
Oh yes, right. This is the opposite way.
Yeah. We're not being destroyed and torn down.
It's the Great Awakening.
We've got the Great Awakening. We've got this huge revival on our hands.
Edwards thought that.
Change is going on all over the world.
Yep.
Countries giving up their forms of government to a more Christian-based government, cultures being transformed, lives, churches being renewed, and they're all going, this is it. This had to be exactly what was being prophesied in Scripture. So, as Dr. Bill says, events are, and as you're saying, events are important, but taking events beyond the revelation of Scripture that are not specifically spelled out, knowing that there are times in which Scripture isn't going to speak to every generation. You can't take those events and try to put them in, as Sam was pointing out. You can't just put them in there and then find a Scripture to try to figure out if that is what was being spoken of. Because that event might not be the event, even if it looks like it. It still may not be the event. And now we've gone beyond the interpretation of what Scripture says, and we're into the speculation of what we think the future has. And it, to a great extent, at that point, when we think in that way, doesn't it make us sound like a bunch of fortune tellers when we do those things?
Right.
Yeah. I mean, that's what we want. We want to know the future.
The essence of those things, and Jason, I wanted to bring him in because he pointed out something that happens in another strand of eschatology, full preterism. And he pointed out something Don Preston wrote about natural disasters. And the essence of that is that I do believe that God sets up kings and deposes them. He raises up Hitlers. He raises up Mussolinis. He raises up Ronald Reagans, and he puts them down. He's that to me would seem to be the thing to carry out of these events. When I see, for instance, I believe that the church is facing a crisis. And one of the crises that we're facing is our old friend, this militant Islamic crisis. Because these guys are serious. They think in terms of worldview, and religion and politics go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. So they take this very seriously. There's another cultural crisis that is happening, of this relativism that's within the church, and that's coming from the inside of the church as well.
Correct.
So we're facing a global economic issues as the market goes more global. We're looking at this is the stuff of prophecy. What did the prophets rail against? And like Jeremiah, who was a statesman, but you know, economic collapse, your gold standards are down, you're robbing, you're cheating, your politicians are crooked, I'm bringing plagues, famines, earthquakes. Is God involved in this kind of thing? Yes.
Of course.
Of course he is. But Jason, comment on that point you made out of Preston, because I thought that was interesting.
Well, I mean, according to Preston, I'm trying to remember exactly how he worded it. I'll look for the quote here.
Well, while you're looking for the quote, I agree with what you're saying, because in Matthew 24, he tells us that you will hear of wars, rumors of wars. He talks about these plagues, pestilence, earthquakes, etc. These things have always been ordained of God. These are common to the world going on. These are not the signs. So don't be mistaken to the natural things that I have decreed through the history of the world, as if those things are related directly to the sign. They're not related to the sign of the parousia. Not at all. And so, but what do we find? We are looking for those events. And of course, we're looking for those events tied with other events from men leading up to that.
Yeah.
And so we drag ourselves back into that when the Scripture itself says, don't get caught into that concept. Because if you do that, every time you hear of a war or a rumor of war, or you see, you know, volcanoes or earthquakes,
panic.
Or, you know, you've got panic on, yeah, it's a total panic on your hand. Everybody thinks this is going to be the end. And he's not telling that to the world. He's telling it to the church so they know how to act. Carry out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't get concerned with this. Because this is the way I've decreed the world to come to pass. These are the events of time.
I might just make a comment that Mr. Camping would say things like he took the Bible very seriously. It's God's word, that he studied it very carefully. You know, he spent many years. He could quote passages of Scripture and seem to be familiar with large portions of Scripture as to what they said. Sounds like he's sincere. Sounds like he's trying hard. Sounds like he's trying to be faithful and all of that. But then he goes about it in a way that, like he has, as was mentioned before, some kind of a secret or hidden understanding that other people don't see. He ignored a lot of people's good scholarly rebuke and calls for repentance prior to the failure of his predictions. He was totally oblivious to those. He had his own way he was going that was totally different than the way the history of scholarly theologians has gone. He went against the whole history of the church and all of these kind of things. There's a certain number of people that will respond to a person who sounds authoritative, sounds specific, sounds knowledgeable, sounds sincere. And people generally are fascinated by the idea of being able to predict the future. I mean, we've got palm readers, and we've got people who will tell your fortunes and so forth and so on. And we see that throughout history, that a certain number of people seem to respond to that and are not serious or interested in consulting God's word in a proper way. I heard James White debate Mr. Camping prior to the May event, and Mr. Camping would not debate him. He just had his routine that he went through with his numbers and whatnot, and Dr. White pointed out to him the flaws in his hermeneutical approach, and that he wasn't going about it properly, and it was leading him to false conclusions. And he didn't even respond to those. He just went on like he always has, you know.
That's an interesting point. I mean, see, there's something else going on then. It's not just, does the Bible tell us this? You know, with the popularity of Hal Lindsey.
And you have different platitudes in dispensationalism. You got some who don't try to set a particular day and month. But they are all trying to find events.
The sensational ones do. Again, the Hal Lindseys and Jack Van Impeys and people like this, they do. And, you know, I was just thinking what Bill was saying here, and it was interesting. You're playing into a ungodly culture that in Ecclesiastes 3:11, it says he's put eternity in the heart of man to search out the things from beginning to end, but he cannot know them.
That's right.
There's a rebelliousness in us that wants to know the future. Can you read my palm and tell me what's going to happen tomorrow?
Well, it goes back to the garden. Isn't it man wanting to be able to play the role of God and determine for himself what is going to be the end?
I was meditating on what Bill said, and my mind went that direction. I thought, you know, there's something else going on here that's not godly, that's not good. This is not just, oh, laugh it off. Oh, Harold, he's wrong again. Ha, ha, ha. There's something serious that's going on here. That's
absolutely.
I'm really concerned about the people who were attracted to that and who really took it seriously, invested their lives and their fortunes. Now it's all been pulled out from under them. Lord willing, it will be used for them to humbly confess their sin in that regard and to repent. And also the watching world. Because of the way the news media handles these things, you know, the spectacular nature of it, have witnessed what they ignorantly think is representative of true Christianity and the foolishness of it and the failure of it and so forth and so on. And so it makes our job more difficult.
But you have to also consider the fact, here you have people, and there's apparently quite a few people who are listening and following this, Christians who sincerely are trying to do what they think is the best for their family, their life. just back at Y2K 2000, we see the unbelievable debacle. In 11 years, we have forgotten. It wasn't that many years ago when Edgar Wisenoth predicted. He's a former NASA engineer, which tells you NASA engineers probably ought not be playing with the Bible. Self-proclaimed prophet or prophecy expert predicted the rapture would occur in 1980. Remember you wrote a book, 88 Reasons that Jesus Christ Will Return in 1988?
I was in college when that was... No.
He had published two books, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988, and one called On Borrowed Time. He eventually gave away 300,000 copies to ministers. But he sold 4.5 million copies to bookstores and individuals. He was quoted as saying at the time, "Only if the Bible is in error am I wrong."
Wow.
"And I say that to every preacher in town," unquote. His predictions were taken seriously in some part of the evangelical communities. As the day approached, regular programming, for example, on Christian Trinity Broadcasting Network, was interrupted to provide special instructions on how to prepare for the rapture. How do you prepare for an event that you're going to be taken out of, according to their scheme of things? I don't get the point. The preparation would be is trying to get make sure that your family is confessing Christ. Now, because, I mean, what are you going to do if you're not taken out? Here's what you need to do to prepare for what's coming next. Stop on food. Listen, but it didn't end there. This guy, after the failure, and I mean it was a complete blunder, followed up with later books with predictions for various dates in 89. And that next book was 89 Reasons, like Christ Will Return in 89. He did it in 93. He did it in 94. Fortunately, these books didn't sell well. But nevertheless, think about how many times he eventually died. He had a prediction in 97 as well, but nobody was paying attention. He was looked at as basically a crackpot by the world, and the church basically turned their back upon him. Everybody lost interest with him. As a matter of fact, even going back to do the research, remembering him doing this, I didn't even realize he had passed away. Nothing was said.
You seem, Jason found that quote, there, you seem to have two extremes here. You've got the extreme end on one end of the church that sees in every event, we're in the last days, we're, you know. And then on the other extreme, all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70, so none of these events have really any significant meaning to them that could be derived at all. And like my dad said, the truth is, find the extremes of something, find the two poles. Truth is probably somewhere in the middle. And serious scholars and serious scholarship, you do not see these type of caliber of scholars participating in that. You don't see a
scholar
like a D.A. Carson coming out. 88 Reasons Why Carson would never do this. He knows better.
You
don't see a Calvin coming out and setting dates or things like that. You just don't see that among scholars. So my bet would be hang out with the scholarly crowd and you're probably going to get a fairly good representation of good meaty Christianity.
Well, yeah, I believe so. And you also look at it from this perspective. When you read solid scholars, New Testament scholars, for example, when they're exegeting passages of scriptures, the more cautious they are, the more
they're
I put weight
cautious
into what they do, because they'll say, well, you know, the interpretation of this word out of Greek could mean this. It could have four or five meanings depending on how it's used. Doesn't always have to be used in the same way. And it could mean this or it could mean that. Then they look and say, but, you know, here's logically, if you said it meant this, you would have to eventually run into this problem or that problem. Or, you know, if you go this route, you know, you're going to run into this other problem over here. And so where do you find the common ground or where do you find that medium between the two things that you're looking at? And that's the thing that you really begin to admire as you become more acquainted with scholarly works, is the amount of carefulness that these men give to going into the Word of God. It's not flippant. These men have spent huge fortunes getting good educations.
Mm-hmm.
And they come back, and I'm not saying all of them, because there's some that are, I mean, you've got some of those kind of people on the liberal side as well as on some of the extreme side. But I'm talking about really well-trained scholars, and men who write scholarly are very cautious men. They know one thing. People are watching and people are listening and they're reading what they're writing. And we're going to be accountable, not only for every word that we say, but for every way that we affect people in their lives. And so the Christianity has this emphasis of being cautious because how you hurt others, your treatment to others who truly are in Christ, is how you're treating Christ. And they take that very seriously, that we're ambassadors, we're speaking for Christ. And sometimes it's better to say, we're just not real sure here. Let me give you four possibilities. But I couldn't tell you absolutely. But with the less scholarly, the less educated, it becomes absolutes. And it becomes extremes. To the left or right, doesn't make any difference. And that's one of the things that I think we have to be very cautious, because it is giving us a really poor representation of the Church of Jesus Christ in our generation. The Church, you know, there's more respect to the history of the Church now than there is to the current Church.
Yeah.
In other words, if you see the world deal with the question of the end of the world, they'll go back to the older scholars before they'll give much credibility to the newer. There's a few, but it's almost as if they're casting the new as, can you believe this,
yeah,
in light of where the Church was back then? And so I just think that we have got to be very cautious in how we approach things. And that's not to say there aren't absolutes. And there are things that are clearly set forth in Scripture. That is clear, and we are not left to say, well, I'm not positive. Well, when the Scripture is clear, we are to claim that doctrinal understanding. But where the Scripture is unclear, we're to be cautious. Very, very cautious. But when we have that, this is Scripture interpreting Scripture, the analogy of faith here, we allow the doctrinal teachings that are clear to hem in our understanding of the things that are not clear, so that we don't step over those doctrines or have to literally begin to strip them away and eject them out of our theology. Jason, did you find a quote you were looking for?
No, I did not. But just to add what you guys recently been talking about, there's definitely something to be said about these men who pull themselves away from the Church and from the history of the Church. Because one of the patterns that you'll see, if you remember, Camping himself at one point taught that God was done with the Church.
That's correct.
I found a quote here where he says, it is no wonder that it is almost impossible to find a church today that will modify its confessions to make them more faithful to the Bible. Remember that the Bible says that it is God who works in us to will and do his good pleasure. Therefore, if a church is no longer a candlestick, it means God is no longer working in that church. And then there's another quote where he says, at the beginning of the final tribulation, God has a quick change in his action. The beginning of the tribulation signified that the churches have ceased to be the means by which God plans to evangelize the world. And this is why it is the Great Tribulation. And if you're familiar with, like, Joseph Smith, the Mormons, he was another restorationist that believed that that the faith had been lost in a great apostasy. So there's a pattern here. You see the same thing in hyperpreterism that we came out of. A great deal of them come from the Church of Christ restorationist movement. And you see that same attitude that, you know, we're right, everyone else is wrong. We don't care what Irenaeus said, or Calvin, or Luther, we don't care. And it's this whole, when you got somebody that's trying to pull you away from the body and isolate you to then teach you, you know, that's a red flag right there that should immediately
absolutely
come up in your mind.
I might just mention that It's my understanding that Mr. Camping had been, attempts had been made to correct him many years ago when in a church he was associated with. I think maybe in a Sunday school class or some kind of a teaching situation. He was teaching these things that he's now noted for. Those who were in authority removed him from that situation and told him to stop teaching that. And instead of to receive that correction, he just separated himself and then went on with his teaching, doing his own thing. And that may be why he took the position to undermine the authority of the church so that he would not be under any authority to proceed on doing...
Well, that puts him in a position of having no accountability, which is why you can get away with trying 12 times to make these end-time predictions, because you're not accountable for what you say.
Yeah.
You can teach any doctrine you want to teach. The Church of Jesus Christ was given to us. It's an organic institutional body. He has given us elders and deacons. He has given a structure of government to how we are to govern it. It is the visible representation of the true church upon the earth in order that we have accountability and not everyone runs out as their own teacher.
Well, there is a lot of error going on in this situation, as we've mentioned a few things already that are violating clear teaching of Scripture in the way he functioned and the way he thought about what God's Word said.
And consider the others that have been involved in this time of kind of extremism. What churches did they belong to? Were they a part of churches that held accountability? Were they churches that would bring charges and deal with people who constantly get up and say something and it doesn't come to pass? And then there's no... You know, the answer always is, it reminds me almost in a sense of what Dr. Rush Jr. one time said about communism. Communists never said we made a huge error and we're sorry. They always said we found out it wouldn't work. They never said we were wrong. Camping never says he's wrong. He just didn't get it figured out right. And you go back. And
well,
this is true of everything. And they never apologize for the damage that's been done to the people.
We have that in our political environment, too. I've noticed that... those who want to spend lots of money to do certain kinds of programs, when there's failure in the programs, instead of saying, well, we had the wrong idea, they say, well, we just didn't go far enough. We didn't spend enough money and the like. So instead of really correcting the underlying flaws, they just make it worse by going further in the wrong direction.
I think with, you know, just thinking about, again, the full preterism or hyperpreterism that we came out of, in Jason's point, there is a segment there in full preterism that throws off the history of the church at once, and no accountability, no authority, that, you know, that was all fulfilled in AD 70. And so I think there's an underlying attitude that's going on. And it's interesting, here you have, you know, this hyper-futurist eschatology of Camping, who is essentially the same attitude, and then you have the hyper-preterists who have doing the exact opposite of Camping, but has the same attitude. And so where's the middle at? Well, the middle is you find the essence, what has the church believed about these things? What has always just stood in spite of all of these particular variations of doctrinal differences and pre, post, amillennial, pre-tribulation, and all these kind of details and stuff like that. And, that's where I want to focus. I think to start a proper understanding of eschatology, where have we always agreed? Where has that always been? It's constant. It's right there from day one. You can see it, and it's still here today.
Yeah, well, we're done with that in show two.
Yeah. I mean, that's something that should... form the meat of the discussion. You should start there rather than starting with particular kind of stuff.
You have to. It's in particular, just, I agree 100%. It's important that we lay out. I mean, you can almost sit down and say, well, let's lay out all the doctrinal positions that we believe that the church has and that it's held at least mostly within common. Then there are going to be variations of that, but there are things that are essential, in common, held by, and agreed to in the interpretation of the church historically. Not because the church has said so, but because the church interpreting the Word of God says that the Bible says this is what is real, and the authority is God Himself speaking. It is not the church speaking. It is only the church recognizing the authority and revelation given by God as we have come to interpret the Scripture, and we have seen continuously, generation after generation, those interpreters come down with the common basic principles that underlie eschatology or underlie understanding of God and of redemption, etc. Listen, I was raised in some of this stuff. I mean, I was raised in a dispensational, premillennial situation, and it wasn't as radical form of this, although, you know, they clearly had a lot of dispensational concepts, and there was a lot of prophecy about how the end would come. I can remember sermons that my uncle had preached on billions of beware, bow before beast. And it was some computer system over in Germany that they called the beast that they built.
Yeah.
And, I mean, it was, you know, they were finding everything. You know, I mean, they proved through mathematics that Henry Kissinger had to be the Antichrist. The biggest problem of that was, is the fellow that my cousin married, he also must have been the Antichrist because the same formula worked on his name and he was the Antichrist. It is amazing all of the things people put together to try to show how that we have the secret. We figured it out.
Right.
And I mean, I've experienced it. I remember we would be taken to youth rallies, literally, and told, in 50 minutes, Jesus is coming. 49 minutes, 48. I mean, count backwards.
Are you ready?
Are you ready? And I mean, you're sitting here and you're just going, oh, no, this is terrible. And then it doesn't happen. Well, it could happen.
Yeah.
You know,
do you want to be left behind?
And, yeah. Well, that was the question. And, you know, are you really, you know, and I'm looking, you know, for an exit to figure out where I can go to, you know, because in the midst of all that, my mother didn't follow the dispensational scheme of eschatology. So I'd never quite heard from her or ever been taught personally by her that these things would come to pass. So I was always in this conflict with it.
My mom.
But Sam, you came out of a charismatic kind of dispensational.
Yeah, that we were in the Foursquare Church. It's essentially dispensational. They talked about it a lot, you know, from the pulpit. My mom didn't. I don't think she really. She was more on the devotional, spiritual kind of.
Pietist side.
Yeah, that was just more where I got a lot of that from. Was the intellectual side of it would have been from my stepdad, who was Seventh-day Adventist, which, again, was another movement based on a failed prophecy of William Miller. And
was he in New York?
I believe they were in New York.
You remember in New York, I can't remember when, two men who would have been identified with that movement actually went out and began to tell the town they lived in that the end was coming.
Yes.
And it was so bad that by the time the end came, the people were in panic. I mean, they were literally panic-stricken. When it passed, they went down to their homes and they drug them out and they beat them and chased them out of town. I mean, they were pretty rough back then. They didn't like to be lied to. Today, you only have to lose your fortunes, your homes, and everything else, and I guess there's nothing you can do about it.
I wanted to throw out, because you have an interesting thing going on. Jason brought up Joseph Smith. And, you know, he made dates. They believed that they were living in the last, you know, they're the Latter-day Saints. But Glenn Beck, I don't know if a lot of people are aware of the fact, but he's kind of an apocalypticist.
Yes, he is. He's Mormon.
And he's Mormon.
And he's been promoting.
So
he identifies a lot with John Hagee.
It's an interesting relationship there, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And identifying with Israel.
A lot of his, as seeing the future biblically for national Israel as promised by the Scripture. That could be a different show at some time to discuss.
We'll get to that.
Yeah. But.
We have a lot of shows ahead of us.
But, you know, the old statement, ideas have consequences. And he's doing certain things and saying a lot of things, promoting a lot of things that is based on that understanding that he has.
Absolutely.
I might just, you were talking about background the people came out of.
Mm-hmm.
I'd like to hear what Jason has to say too, but before he speaks, I might just mention that I came out of a liberal Presbyterian church background. And I don't remember ever hearing anybody talk about anything like the rapture or end times or anything. You know, liberal theology, they don't really take the Bible seriously anyway, and you just kind of be a good person and everybody's going to end up in heaven or something like that. So, I think anything that was supernatural, I learned later. As a child, I was taught the Bible stories, and I believed them, but later on I found out that, you know, the leaders of the church, the pastor and the denominational leaders, I didn't believe any of that stuff. They just thought it was make-believe and myths. So, needless to say, when we moved to a different situation and heard of people talking about the rapture and, you know, Christ coming back again and all that kind of stuff, I mean, it was totally alien to me. And I didn't know what they were talking about for a long time.
Well, gentlemen, here's the last question. Why didn't the rapture take place on May 21st or the world end on October 21st? Sam, give us your wisdom.
Well, we weren't meant to know. As we've stated here and there, it's just that's information that the Bible does not give to us. If you start with the presupposition that supposedly the Bible gives us this kind of information, you're starting on a faulty presupposition. And that needs to be questioned. And we've mentioned attitude and
right,
this kind of stuff. I have been, and through my studies here at Whitfield and just other men that I have known, and I get this from my stepfather a great deal. And I've smarted a little bit after coming out of full preterism, is to try to be more cautious about this kind of stuff. Question your presuppositions. Be aware of your own bias, you know, your own prejudice, your own reading into the text, what you want it to. And being aware of that kind of stuff. And I think then on issues where we're not to be dogmatic, we'll just exercise a little bit more caution, because the Bible is clear about, you know, loving one another, loving God, you know, these types of things that should center in more in the conversation rather than eschatology. But when approaching eschatology, I think a more cautious attitude is needed.
Jason?
Yeah, was your question was why did it not happen?
Yeah.
Is that what you asked?
Why didn't the rapture take place on May 21st and the end of the world on October 21st?
Well, a rapture taking place prior to the end, I don't believe is biblical to start with, so that would explain why that didn't happen. As far as the end of the world not happening, I would resort back to some of the scriptures where it talks about the kingdom growing, overtaking the world. The kingdom's described as a seed. That starts off the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown larger, all the birds of the air come and make its nest in the branches. Jesus also said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. And so I think there's still a lot of work to be done, discipling of nations and so on, and I think that's pretty evident that we're far from accomplishing our task. So that's part of what would inform me that October of this year is nowhere close to being towards the end.
Dr. Bill?
Hey, I can agree with a lot of that, what Jason said and also what Sam said. Basically, it's obvious that Mr. Camping was totally wrong. Why he was wrong would be a topic for serious consideration. What is one able to determine about the future? It appears there are some things that we are definitely told, not necessarily when. We'll be discussing that in other programs, I'm sure, what it is that we can know about
future events. I mean, after all, we do have the hope, which we as believers believe to be a certain hope. It's just hope because it hasn't been realized yet, but that there will be a resurrection from the dead and that we as believers will live eternally in the presence of God with no sin or suffering. So we look forward to that. Meanwhile, we've got plenty of work to do, not to be particularly concerned about the timing of events. We've got to get busy building the kingdom.
Well, I agree with everything you've said, all three of you. But I'm going to give you a more profound, a more theologically explanation. The reason why the rapture didn't take place on May 21st, or the world end on October 21st, it was not decreed of God. That's the only answer. But we have to stay away from all of these other things that mislead other people. That I think, yes, I think Sam's right. I think there's other things involved. One of the things that Charles Hodge, and I'll leave you with this thought, was asked when he left after all those years, 40 years of being a professor at Princeton. They said, what is the most significant thing that you accomplished at Princeton in 40 years? And he said, we didn't come up with anything new. And I think that's what we've got to be careful of. Trying to be novel, new, different, claiming we have the secret, sounding like a bunch of mystics. I think that's something that is an attitude, like Sam said. Well, gentlemen, thank you so much. Appreciate it, Sam, Jason, Bill.
Thank you
for joining us on our first broadcast of Last Days Madness. Boy, that really does ring a bell. Thank you, Gary DeMar, for your book title. And thank you for allowing us to use it. We ask you to keep this ministry in your prayers and support it by telling others about our show. Sam, Jason, Bill, thank you for your participation and support. Thank you. Next time, we will be discussing the millennium in the early church. Until then, God bless you and keep you in His grace.
Are you considering seminary education? Let Whitfield Theological Seminary provide your educational needs. Whitfield offers master and doctoral degree programs through distance education in ministry, theological studies, biblical counseling, and Christian education. You can complete your studies for the ministry or other church vocations in the privacy of your home in conjunction with your local church. For students who have never been to college, check out the Bachelor Divinity Degree program. Whitfield also offers lay study programs. Go to www.whitfield.edu for additional information. Remember, Whitfield offers classical Reformed theological education. Whitfield Theological Seminary, training a new generation of ministers around the world to disciple the nations in the theology of the Reformation.
Parents, are you looking for a college to send your children to in the near future? Hi, I'm Dr. Randall Talbot, the Executive Vice President and Academic Dean of Whitfield College. Let me share with you why I think you should consider Whitfield College. First, Whitfield brings a Christian college education home to you. We are a distant learning online institution. Second, Whitfield provides a biblical worldview college education. Third, affordability. Because we are a distance learning institution, we can provide a high academic education that you can afford. The average tuition for most online colleges is $300 or more per credit hour. At Whitfield, we charge $80 per credit hour. Fourth, graduates from Whitfield College are highly educated in the majors that we provide. We have graduates that have entered graduate schools all across the country in various different fields. Institutions like the University of Massachusetts of North Dartmouth, Liberty University Law School, and various seminaries. If you would like further information, you may visit the Whitfield College website at whitfieldcollege.org, or you may call the college offices at 863-683-7800. 1-800-633-9999. I am looking forward to hearing from you.
A Puritan's Mind is a website dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. Located at www.apuritansmind.com, its purpose is to help those visitors, over 50 million since 1998, to enjoy God and His gracious gospel of redemption through Jesus Christ. It's called A Puritan's Mind because it houses one of the largest selections of writings from the 17th century, covering Christian authors such as Alexander Henderson, Samuel Rutherford, Jeremiah Burroughs, and a whole host of Westminster ministers of the Puritan age. But that's not all. There are sections on the website on church history, historical theology, and doctrinal aspects covering justification, the doctrines of grace, family worship, Christian stewardship, and much, much more. A Puritan's Mind has even reached out over into the Reformed book market with Puritan publications. We have published over a dozen works, including The Covenant of God by Thomas Blake, and one of the most popular introductions to covenant theology called A Simple Overview of Covenant Theology by Dr. Matthew McMahon. All works are available in digital formats as well. You can even acquire an all-in-one special DVD that contains many out-of-print works, sermons, and books from the Puritans and Reformers. Visit us at www.apuritansmind.com for more information and do all to the glory of God.
You've been listening to Whitfield Radio. Whitfield Radio is a division of Whitfield College and Theological Seminary. Music is provided by our friend, Dr. Phil Kagi, and we encourage you to visit his website at philkagi.com. philkagi.com. This is Dr. Bill Sullivan saying thank you for joining us, and check out our website for the next scheduled show.
Our website is whitfieldmedia.com. WHITEFIELDMEDIA.com. WhitfieldMedia.com.